Well, good morning once again to the saints at Strand Baptist Church. As we approach the Lord this morning, I do want to read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 55. Hear the word of God. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. O great God in heaven, we ask this morning that you would open the gates of righteousness, that we may enter through them. We come to entreat your favor and to seek your face. Lord, we know that this is not, or we know that this is an unusual time in the life of Strand Baptist Church where we can't be with one another face to face. And Lord, our heart longs to see one another. And yet, even so, we are meeting with you where we are. And as we come to you this morning seeking your face, Lord, we ask that you would meet with your people, that in grace you would condescend and touch us, that you would encourage us, that you would comfort us, that you would motivate and exhort us, and that we would hear your word as holy, as inerrant, as true. We ask this, God, for your glory and for the happiness of your people. Amen. Before we go any further, if you are able, please go on YouTube and search out this hymn. It is called Come, Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. If you are unable to sing that and press pause on this recording, I'll read the lyrics for you. It reads, Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Saviour. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry, till you're better, you will never come at all. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Saviour. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Feel him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your maker lays. On the bloody tree behold him. Sinner, will this not suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. I will arise and go to Jesus, he will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Saviour. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Let's read from God's word again. I'll read from a familiar passage, Matthew chapter 5. And verse 3 to verse 12. This is known as the Beatitudes. And it reads, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now I'll read a prayer of confession in line with this passage. Let's pray. Blessed Lord God, your word searches our hearts and condemns us. We are not poor in spirit. We are proud and self-dependent. We do not mourn over our sin and the sin of others. We hide and excuse our sin while judging others for theirs. We are not meek, but we are eager to defend our own rights and reputations while caring little for your good name and the name of others. We hunger and thirst far more to get our own way than for your righteousness. We easily forget the mercy that we have received, and as a result, we feel little mercy toward others. Our hearts are not pure, but are divided between serving you and serving our idols. We have jealous thoughts that promote strife in our words and actions, instead of loving and pursuing your peace. We flee from the smallest hint of persecution, eagerly protecting our own comfort and security, instead of boldly proclaiming your truth like the prophets. Lord God, we confess before you that we deserve your eternal curse for all of these things. And thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, in whom we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. His dependence, mourning, meekness, hunger for righteousness, mercy, purity, peacemaking, and faithfulness, even to death, are the righteousness that enables us to receive your blessing. Because of his obedience, our reward is great in heaven. Lord, teach us to live as those who are blessed in Christ. Help us to proclaim to others the mercy that we have received and to live lives that are in line with that mercy and holiness. Help us to love the righteousness that redeemed us and to long for the day when you will work that righteousness in fullness in our hearts. Purify our hearts and cleanse our minds increasingly, so that we may endure hardship as good soldiers for Christ Jesus and may delight to bear the burdens of those whom you place around us. Amen. Hear then the assurance of forgiveness from Psalm Chapter 32, from verse 1 to 5. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Amen. Now, as we then come to God's word, I will ask you to turn to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5 in your Bibles. Acts chapter 5. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 5 verses 1 to verse 11, and this week We'll be looking at Acts chapter 5, verses 12, all the way until verse 32. So Acts chapter 5. Let's read the word of the Lord. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the priest, the high priest, rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and he said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you to not teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our great, glorious, and gracious God, here we are. We have come to receive holy food from you. And, O Lord, we ask that you would speak through this word, that your word would penetrate our hearts, that truth would break through our walls of deception, where we are holding on to lies. O Lord, clear our thinking, help us to embrace the truth, to believe the truth. And, Lord, we ask that you would humble us, to accept all that you have to say to us. Again, we do ask these things for your glory and our happiness as well. Amen. In our passage today, we see godly grace despised by wicked rulers. If you like titles, this is this morning's title: Godly Grace Despised by Wicked Rulers. This is an apt description of the events that had taken place in this narrative and in the first century. And yet, it is not limited to the first century church. History is littered with wicked rulers despising godly grace. One example should suffice. In the 14th century, we have the famous morning star of the Reformation in John Wycliffe. In Wycliffe's day, the church's spiritual state was low, and this concerned him. He believed and preached that the Holy Scriptures should be the church's rule of faith and practice. In 1382, he translated the Latin Bible into the English of his day so that people might have God's word in their own language. His followers, the Lollards, propagated his controversial views, stressing the primacy of preaching and questioning the papacy. Many of his writings were banned and condemned by the rulers of his day. Eventually, Wycliffe died from a stroke. And after his death, the Council of Constance excommunicated him in 1415, and they had his remains burned and cast into a river. This is one of many examples of godly grace being despised by wicked rulers. And this is no more evident than in the life of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ was the only sinless man to ever live, and yet his end was death by crucifixion. As John chapter 3 verse 19 says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." Now, as we come to our passage, you will notice that this narrative is somewhat similar to that of Acts chapter 4. Now, in case your memory is similar to mine, let me remind you of those events. In Acts chapter 3, we have a man lame from birth, healed at the beautiful gate. And this wonderful act of God was met with hostility in Acts chapter 4, where the rulers interrupted the preaching of Peter and John to arrest them and put them in custody. Peter and John were to appear before Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, John Alexander, and all those who were of the high priestly family. There was a back and forth, and the rulers were left stunned by the boldness of Peter and John. They were unable to deny what had taken place under their ministry, and yet their final word to Peter and John was to warn them to no longer teach in the name of Jesus. But in Acts chapter 4 verse 19 and verse 20, we see Peter and John answering them. And they say, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." The leaders responded by a final threat, and then Peter and John were let go. And after this confrontation, we get a picture of what the church is like on the inside. We see that Peter and John go and worship with their friends. We see that the church was compassionate in their sharing with one another. And last week we saw that the church was by no means perfect. And we found that Ananias and Sapphira faced the very judgment of God when they lied to the Holy Spirit. We saw that even Satan goes to church. And now in this passage, we see that Satan attacks the church from the outside too. We will look at this passage under 3 points, and the first point is apostolic power. Apostolic power. And verse 12 opens up with displays of incredible power, as many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles. This was done regularly, the text says. It was done freely in the place in which they met, being Solomon's portico. And notice what verse 13 says. Verse 13 says, "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. In other words, this community of Christians were by many people viewed in a positive light. I mean, it was hard to deny their positive effect on the community. For many of them, they've seen this lame beggar who was healed. They all saw it and they rejoiced in it. They knew him when he was a young man. They saw him daily at the temple, unable to walk. And now, by now, many of them had seen him walking daily and going about his business. They have seen the great love and the compassion of this church in the way that this community cares for its own. They have no doubt heard that there are people selling property in order to care for their own. And this was lauded by the outsiders. This is understandable, right? And yet, none of them dared join them for fear of death. You see, they also had heard of Ananias and Sapphira and the judgment of God. This story, no doubt, traveled far and wide. Many people might have heard of all the good things in the church and might have been tempted to see the church as a means to gaining stuff and being cared for materially. And yet God's presence in the church meant that they would not join except they be converted. The very presence and judgment of God kept those with impure motives outside the community of faith. Now, despite this fear, we do see that the church is still growing in numbers. Look at verse 14. It says that more than ever, believers were being added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. More than ever. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we read here, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 4 says, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. This is excluding women and children. And now we are told that multitudes were joining the church. In fact, the numbers were more than ever. Do you not long to say that about the church at Strand? May we plead with the Lord to add to our numbers more than he ever has before. I love this phrase he uses. I don't know if you caught it, but he says that these believers were added to the Lord. These believers were added to the Lord. Elsewhere in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and verse 47, we see something similar happening. We see that people are converted, people join the community of faith, and the way Luke describes this event, he says that people were being added to their number. Or as the King James Version says, the Lord was adding to the church. And now we find the same thing happening in Acts chapter 5. People are converted. People join the community of faith. And now this is described as believers being added to the Lord. You see, when someone is saved, when someone is converted, he is added to the Lord. He is united to Christ by faith. And yet, simultaneously, organically, and yes, institutionally, he is added to the church, which is the body of Christ. There is no such thing as a believer who is separated from the church. There is no such thing as a churchless Christian. That does not exist. And here in this church, this growing church, we also see that the apostles are operating in real power. Look at verses 15 and 16. We see here that the sick were being carried into the streets and were laid out on cots and mats so that as Peter would walk by, his shadow might touch them. Verse 15. And in fact, in verse 16, it tells us that people were being gathered from towns outside of Jerusalem to bring the sick and all who were afflicted with unclean spirits. And we are told at the end of verse 16 that they were all healed. They were all healed. How? Well, it seems to me that the means by which they were healed was through the very shadow of Peter. It seems self-evident that the people knew and expected that the powerful healing was in Peter's very shadow. This is unusual, right? It's an unusual means of healing, and yet we find these unusual means of healing elsewhere in the New Testament. We have the very hem of Jesus' robe that heals the woman who had been troubled with bleeding for 12 years. All she did was reach out her hand and touched his hem, and she was healed. In Acts chapter 19, verse 11 and verse 12, we see that God worked miraculously through the Apostle Paul. And we see there that even his handkerchiefs and his aprons would be taken to the sick that they might be healed. This was clearly extraordinary power, and I want to say unique power. So let me state this very clearly. I do not believe that this is the norm for believers today. I do not believe that Christians can take their clothes and their handkerchiefs and walk with their shadow healing people today. Remember that this passage is telling us what had happened in the life of the church, and not necessarily is this passage telling us what should happen in the life of the church. This passage is descriptive and not prescriptive. Perhaps you're thinking, hey, how can you say something like that? Well, it seems to me undeniable that there was a unique power given to the apostles. We do know, for example, that the office of an apostle was a temporary office. The office of an apostle was given to establish the church and lay its foundations as divine instruments of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. It is only the apostles that were given direct, infallible and inerrant revelation so as to pen the New Testament documents. So allow me to repeat this. This office was unique, and there are no such apostles today. They were a people who spoke with an authority that no one else possessed, and it seems like they had power to heal like no one else. They operated in apostolic power. That's our first point. Our second point is apostolic persecution. Apostolic persecution. So here we are again. The Christians are in trouble. After many were healed of both sicknesses and of unclean spirits, the Christians were facing persecution. Verses 17 and 18 reads, but the high priest and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in prison. These are the same people who met and warned Peter and John to never preach Christ again. Acts chapter 4 verse 6. And here they are again, placing them in prison. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a sermon on this passage, and he titled it, The Irrationality of Unbelief. And if you think about it, this is truly irrational. It is absurd. They have seen Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh.
They have seen him healing the sick, feeding the hungry, teaching with authority which had left the leaders and the theologians of the day stunned. They have seen him die with forgiveness attached to his heart as he utters the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They have seen all the evidence up front for a man who was once dead, raised in a glorified body. They have seen and are seeing his followers who have been transformed. They who once had no spine are now facing the authorities with boldness and without fear. They are witnessing people being healed by the shadow of Peter. Can you even imagine that? And yet none of this had affected them. None of this has made them question their own beliefs. None of this has made them think seriously about Christ and this message of free grace. In fact, this gospel and this message and their good deeds simply angered them and rouses them up because of their jealousy. That's what it says in verse 17. Look with me and see what it says there. It says that the high priest and all who were with him rose up being filled with jealousy. This is what drove them. This jealousy is what motivated them. Now, what is jealousy? What is jealousy? Well, in James chapter 3 verse 14, we see that James couples jealousy with selfish ambition. This is what it says. It says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." And in verse 16 of James chapter 3, he says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." So we see here that jealousy is selfish ambition. Jealousy resembles that little child screaming, "But what about me?" And this selfish ambition, this bitter jealousy, leads to every vile practice. Think about the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph is loved by his father, the youngest of the brothers. His father makes him a special coat, perhaps believing maybe the other children are just too old for such things. Joseph has a God-given dream that one day he would be placed in authority even over his brothers. And he tells them this dream, and we know, of course, how this ends up, right? They were so angry that they wanted to kill him. Think about that. If you have siblings, if you grew up with siblings, you know things happen. You get angry with one another. But here, they got so angry that they wanted to kill him. And they settled for selling him into slavery. Think about that. That is irrational. Acts chapter 7 verse 9 says that the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. It was their jealousy of Joseph that drove their actions. The very idea that young Joseph would rule over them is insulting. Perhaps they thought, who does he even think he is to dream of ruling over us? As James says, such jealousy leads to every vile practice. And here we have that jealousy driving the persecution of the apostles. Remember that these religious leaders are supposed to be the theologians of the day. They are supposed to be the trusted leaders of the day. And when it comes to theology, these are supposed to be your go-tos. They are the learned ones. And here we have, in their own words, uneducated and common men, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, being held in high esteem by the people, Acts chapter 5, verse 13. And not only that, more people than ever are coming to these men to learn from them, to sit at their feet, as it were. Multitudes of people are joining this Christian church. In fact, people from outside of Jerusalem are coming to them. Perhaps they saw that and they thought to themselves, I want that. I want people to come and flock to sit under my feet or sit under my teaching. Perhaps they noticed their numbers dwindling when they met for worship on Saturday. Perhaps they noticed that their most zealous attendees have now left to join the sect, and jealousy bubbles up within them. You see, jealousy is irrational and selfish. Jealousy does not care about the good deeds that these Christians have done. Jealousy does not care that people are being healed of their physical diseases. Jealousy does not care that people are being cleansed of unclean spirits. Jealousy cries out in a tantrum-like manner, but what about me? I am losing followers. I am no longer held in esteem. I. Perhaps there's also the issue of wounded pride. Perhaps they actually believed that their threats had worked, despite the fact that Peter said that they would disobey them. This has further angered them. And now the apostles are back in prison. Place yourselves in the shoes of the apostles, if you will. Since your last visit to prison, the Lord has been working powerfully. The Lord is active, and it is evident in the boldness of their preaching. The Lord is working in the life of the church as well. Signs and wonders were being performed regularly, as we just saw. The poor are being cared for. And God is guarding the purity of the church. And yet, here they are, again, in prison. This functions, which should function, as a sobering reality to us. You see, we all have ideas about how it is that the church can be most effective. For some, an exclusive sign that we are being effective is the applause of the people. If Strand Baptist Church is well loved by all, then we are being effective. However, this text shows us that this is not the case. Often, the persecution of the church by the power hungry is a sign of a faithful church. I intentionally use the word often and not always. Although this is often the case, it is not always the case. For other people, the church is most effective and is truly healthy when we are hated and despised by all people. If the church is well liked, then surely the church is apostate at worst and compromised at best. But look at Acts chapter 5 verse 13. Acts chapter 5 verse 13 says that the church was held in high esteem by the people. We are not necessarily unfaithful and compromised when even unbelievers can see the good work that the church is doing. Let me state this differently. Biblical fidelity does not call us to romanticize and run after persecution. Biblical fidelity does not call us to run after the applause of the masses. Biblical fidelity calls us to be faithful to Jesus Christ and Him alone. And we'll trust him with the results of that. And finally, we see apostolic preaching. We've seen apostolic power, apostolic persecution, and now we see apostolic preaching. Whilst in prison, the apostles knew that an interrogation awaited them. And whilst in the waiting room, as it were, a most mind-boggling, jaw-dropping event occurs. I am certain that they thought they were dreaming. Look at verse 19 and verse 20. It says, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" We aren't told all that much about the angel of the Lord, miraculous though it is. What is important to note here is the charge given by the angel of the Lord. After being rescued from an unjust arrest, you might expect the apostles to flee for refuge. You might expect the apostles to flee and move on to a place where opposition to the gospel is not as intense. But notice the charge. Notice the command. The angel of the Lord, speaking with the authority of the Lord, says, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." In other words, go and do exactly that which got you into trouble in the first place. Remember that this is why they were arrested. And after being rescued, the command remains the same. Go and preach the gospel. Gospel faithfulness pays no heed to the threats of the outside world. Whether we are frowned upon, still we must preach the gospel. Whether we are laughed at, still we must preach the gospel. Whether we are maligned, still we must preach the gospel. Whether the threat of prison or even death awaits us, still we must preach the gospel. Dear friends, our charge remains the same. And the apostles obeyed this charge. In verse 21 we read, "And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." And while they are preaching the gospel, we are transported to a different scene. If you look at the rest of verse 21 and following, we see that it is now a new day, and now this investigation, this trial needs to begin. And it reads, "Now when the high priest came and all those who were with him, they called together the council, all the synod of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought." And in verse 22, we see that the officers went to summon the apostles, and lo and behold, no one is there. And so they returned. And in verse 23, we hear the report. "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Naturally, this was confusing. Look at verse 24. "Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to." And as they are expressing their perplexity at this, and as they are scratching their beards about how it is that the apostles might have escaped and where it is that they might possibly have gone, we see someone bursting into the room, and in verse 25 says, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and they are teaching the people." A relief for them, I'm sure, since the apostles have not run away. And so in verse 26, we see that the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. They were brought back, and here they are again, questioned by the high priest, who must be fuming at this point. He says to them these words in verse 28, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." In other words, we already told you to stop. We warned you to not preach this gospel message. Let it go, and you won't have any trouble from us anymore. But look what you've done. You've done the opposite. You've actually gone out and filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you keep holding us responsible for his death. Peter responds in verse 29 and verse 30. It says, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree." He repeats what he had said in their first meeting in Acts chapter 4, verse 19. "We will obey God." Maybe you didn't take us seriously back then, but truly, we have no choice in this matter. For us, obedience to you at this point would mean disobedience to God. The dilemma is clear, and our choice is simple. We will obey God. And by the way, I know you've just said that we are trying to bring his blood upon you, but the fact is, we aren't trying or intending to do anything. We are not playing the blame game. You yourselves have admitted to your guilt. Remember in Matthew chapter 27, verse 4, where Judas feels a sense of guilt for his betrayal of Jesus. He comes to the elders and the chief priests saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And how do they respond? They said this, "What is that to us?" Indeed, as Peter said, you have played your part in him being hung on a tree. You handed him over to the Romans. And yet, praise God, that was not the end of the story. Verse 31 and verse 32 reads that God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Isn't this incredible? No doubt we have heard Peter preach this message time and time again in the book of Acts. And it does not change, even when he deals with the powerful. Yes, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead, and he is now at God's right hand as leader and savior. Although they discarded Jesus, in the words of F.F. Bruce, God bestowed the utmost honor on him, investing him with the authority of a prince and savior to bless his people with the grace of repentance and the gift of forgiveness. Their news was truly good news, and it needed to be proclaimed. This was a must, since they themselves witnessed these events unfold. And we are told that the Holy Spirit also was a witness of these events. They had seen how Christ, risen from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand, exalted as leader and savior, was changing lives. They have seen how Christ, in powerful grace, was granting repentance and forgiving sinners. They had seen thousands upon thousands of people transformed by the exalted Christ. And again, he says, even the Holy Spirit was a witness of these things. How is that true? Well, the Holy Spirit and his witness is displayed as he indwells all who have repented and have believed in this blessed gospel. He has worked in the lives of believers, so much so that they now stand as witnesses, bold and persuasive. And one last thing. Who are they preaching to? This message, it is being preached to the rulers of the time. Those people he held as responsible in some part for the death of Christ. You see, apostolic preaching does not discriminate. The gospel is for those who are powerless and those who sit in positions of authority. The gospel is for the poor and for the rich. It is for the powerless and the powerful. It is for the ignorant and the learned. It is for the Jew and the Gentile. It is for men and women and children. It is for the citizens of this nation and for the leaders of this nation. It is for our friends and it is for our enemies. This is apostolic preaching. In conclusion, then, we see in our passage apostolic power, apostolic persecution, and apostolic preaching. And here it is that we see godly grace despised by wicked rulers. And this story is often the story of believers. Despite the good that we do, we are often despised and maligned. Our message, although good news, is often seen as judgmental and unkind. And yet, this is exactly how they treated our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's nothing new here. And as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, "You are blessed when they insult and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. And gracious God in heaven, we see in this passage how it is that the rulers often respond to your people. And here we see how it is, God, that we should respond to our rulers, how we should live. Here we see, Lord, that no matter the threat, no matter the outside warning, our charge is always the same. Preach the good news. Help us to be emboldened in that task. Oh Lord, will you not give us fruit that we might see conversions in our lives, in our friends, and in our families? We also see, Lord, that this apostolic preaching does not discriminate. It is for all kinds of people. Help us, Lord, to preach the gospel to anyone who would listen to us. We ask that you would use us as instruments of your grace. Oh Lord, where your word has to encourage us, let it do its work. Where it has to rebuke us, let it do its work. We ask this for your glory and our happiness. Amen.